I thought tonight to take you for a quick trip down through a much neglected book of the Old Testament. Turn please to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. This is a song about the only girl that Solomon couldn't have. She turned him down, stone cold. There are about a dozen different interpretations of this book. Amongst us, I suppose, the most popular interpretation would be that which is found in the Scofield Bible, that Solomon is a type of Christ. I used to subscribe to that view until I tried to do a structural analysis of the Song of Solomon, then tried to preach through it, and I discovered that it didn't fit. There's a verse in chapter 6 where Solomon, in speaking to the Shulamite, makes his proposal. He said, "I've got 60 wives. I've got another 80 women that I'm living with. Matter of fact, I've got more women than I can count. Virgins without number. But you can be first. Big deal. I don't know how you can make Christ say that." And see, if it doesn't fit, it doesn't fit. And if it doesn't fit, it's wrong. So I came back and took another look at this book. And I'd like just to spread it out before you tonight. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love thee? Draw me. We'll run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We'll be glad and rejoice in thee. We'll remember thy love. More than wine, the upright love thee. I'm black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Solomon is a type of Christ in only one way. He's a type of Christ in respect to the kingdom. That is to say, when the Lord Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom on earth, he's going to reign, first of all, as David, and put down all his enemies. Then he's going to reign as Solomon, the Prince of Peace, in magnificence and splendor and pomp and pageantry beyond anything which we can imagine. He's a type of Christ in respect to the kingdom. But his own personal life was scandalous. And when you come to his personal life, you cannot, as I understand it anyway, make Solomon a type of Christ. There are actually three main characters in the story. There's the Shulamite. There is the shepherd to whom she has given her heart. And there is Solomon, the prince of this world, in all his subtle wiles and persuasion, with everything that this world has to offer with which to tempt her. There are some subsidiary characters as well, the daughters of Jerusalem, the brothers of the Shulamite, the citizens of the city. And the key really to the whole thing, if you want the interpretation, not an application, is in the use of the personal pronouns in the text. You have to find out whether the personal pronouns are the masculine or the feminine, whether they refer to a man or to a woman. That's really one of the keys to unraveling the mystery of this book. The story begins with an hour of trouble. The Shulamite has been abducted by Solomon. She was minding her flocks when suddenly, without warning, Solomon had cast his eyes upon her, had her seized by his agents, carried off to his pavilion. Shulamite is very much alarmed. Into the tent where she's being held come some of the sophisticated, glamorous women of Solomon's court. These are the daughters of Jerusalem. They're the court women who have given their hearts to Solomon. They love him. They like what he stands for. They like what he has to give. They have overheard the Shulamite talking to herself about her beloved. And they're disdainful. They're amused. She's been saying to herself, but saying out loud, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." She says, speaking as though he's present, "Thy love better than wine." She talks about the fragrance and the sweet perfume of his name. She's very much in love with him. The court women despise her because she is dark, that is, she has been tanned by the sun. She's not worried about that. Doesn't really care what they think. She's worried about the situation in which she finds herself. She turns her back upon these court women. She's got nothing in common with them. And she fills her heart with thoughts of her beloved. That's a good way to start. The time comes in life when we ourselves find ourselves caught up in circumstances beyond our control, and sometimes they can be very dangerous, very compromising, very unpleasant circumstances indeed, and the world is there and it's got its temptations spread out for us to be worldly. The answer to that is to fill our heart with thoughts of our beloved. Nearer, still nearer. Close to my heart. Hold me, my Savior. So precious thou art. That's the way to react in a time of trouble. Dear old George Muller of Bristol used to say that he considered it the first and most important business of his day to get his own soul happy in the Lord. When the world is all about us, when its waters lap up against our little vessel, the way to keep that water out is to keep our hearts filled with thoughts of Christ. An hour of trouble. Then comes an hour of temptation because Solomon now appears upon the scene. He comes into the pavilion where the Shulamite is being kept, comes in all his glory, making the most of his pomp and the splendor of this world. What a magnificent showing he makes. He's as handsome as a god. He's blessed with his father's good looks and his mother's beauty. He's an imposing, exciting, captivating, magnificent figure of a man. Carries himself with absolute assurance. He's knowing and hearty and witty and worldly wise and clever and self-assured. His robes are resplendent and his fingers sparkle with gems. His groom is impeccable. His manners are superb. Everything that worldly display can do has been done to make an overpowering impression upon this young country girl. His entrance is designed to sweep her off her feet and presumably into his arms. He begins at once with flattering words. He says, "I have compared thee, O love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." Translated into the vernacular, that means, what a magnificent figure of a woman you are. You're as stately as a stallion. You're as graceful as a prancing steed. You're as magnificent as a horse in one of Pharaoh's chariots. It's full of flattery and charm. He's an old hand at this game, however. He's already got 60 wives and 80 concubines. Says so himself. He's an old hand at this game. He's not going to stop very long. His aim is to dazzle and to impress and to hint and suggest and to sow a seed of perhaps for the future in her soul. So that's the tempter's method. He likes to sweep us off our feet. He comes in with overpowering force. He's very clever. He's very crafty. Very cunning. Plants a thought in the mind. He offers just a little glimpse of a paragraph in a dirty book. Are you turning the TV down? Just a glimpse of something that it would be better not to see. Just a little taste of his wares. Promise of more. Oh, you don't have to give up being a Christian, he'll say. You don't have to stop going to church, but why don't you take a little look at this? An hour of temptation. Then comes an hour of tenderness. Solomon, having made his grand entrance, retires almost at once. He takes himself off to banquet somewhere else. He's pleased with himself. He's given that delectable woman something to think about. He'll come back later, he hopes, and reap a harvest. But he's reckoned without God. While he's off enjoying himself somewhere else, the Shulamite has a secret meeting with her shepherd. We're not told how the shepherd manages to get to where she is, but love is very resourceful. love finds a way. We see the two briefly together. They tell each other how much they love each other. The Shulamite tells her beloved shepherd, who of course speaks to us all the way through, of Christ. He's the one who represents Christ in this book. The Shulamite tells her beloved shepherd that she is her spikenard, a bundle of myrrh to be held close to her heart. The shepherd tells her that in his sight she is altogether lovely. She is so fair. They're full of overflowing mutual love, one for the other. That's the great thought, you know, behind spending time with Jesus. Just to tell him how much you love him. And have him respond back how much he loves us. As we sometimes sing, oh, tell us often of thy love. All thy grief and pain, that our hearts with joy confess, that thence comes all our gain. So the shepherd and the Shulamite share their love for each other. You're like the apple tree among the wild trees of the wood, she said. I sat down under your shadow with great delight. She's thinking of times past when they've been together. I sat down under your shadow with great delight. You brought me into your banqueting house and spread your banner of love over me. An hour of tenderness. Now comes an hour of truth. The worldly wise women of Solomon's court reappear. The shepherd is gone. The Shulamite is now alone to face another attack of the tempter. But it's not Solomon this time. He's too clever for that. Oh no. This time it's those who have given their affections to him who appear, those who like the worldly things that he has to offer, his carnal delights, the daughters of Jerusalem, those who have tasted of his sensuous and seductive wares and who have enjoyed them, who now see if they can win this Shulamite away from her loyalty to her shepherd, to betray him and give her heart instead to their beloved. We don't know exactly what it is they said, because the Holy Spirit draws the veil of silence over that. It's quite evident from what she says, however, that they tried to incite wrong feelings in her. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us what they said. There are some conversations it's best to forget. But the Shulamite has just come from a little time with her shepherd. One of those precious moments, her little quiet time with him. So what the worldly women of Solomon's court have to suggest. They don't appeal to her at all. They just strike a discordant note. She says, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, that is, that you do not excite nor awake my passions. What she says in effect is, my love is not for your beloved. My love is reserved for my beloved. that you stir up my affections in a wrong course. The best form of defense. She goes on the attack and she begins to tell these worldly wise women all about her shepherd, how he came to her in the fullness of overflowing life, leaping, she says, upon the mountains, bounding across the hills. She told how he wooed her and how he won her. She told them of opposition that she met at home. How once she had sought her beloved and how the watchmen of the city had tried to hinder her, and how she had found him again. "I found him," she said. "I found him, whom my soul loveth. I held him and could not let him go." Surely that's a good way to meet temptation when it comes, no matter whence it comes. Somebody comes along and tries to incite our passions or to get us interested in something that's grieving to the Holy Spirit. It happens all the time. It's part of life. Surely the best thing to do would be to say, "I should like to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so kind and true, I'd tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me and he led me in the way I ought to go. An hour of truth." Then comes an hour of talk. There's a sudden change in the scene in the Song of Solomon. Solomon's entourage now begins to move back. He's been down in the country. Now he's going back to Jerusalem. The Shulamite is virtually his prisoner. You can see the streets of the city lined with spectators. They're cheering their worldly king along his way. There are four voices that are raised among the crowd. These are the voices of those who eulogize their worldly prince, whose policies and principles so greatly appeal to their carnal hearts. They know absolutely nothing about the Shulamite, and they know still less about his shepherd. Probably they couldn't care less anyway. The first speaker is enraptured with the worldly passion which formed such an obvious part of Solomon's manner of life. They said, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant?" Powders of the merchant. That suggests to me passion for sale. That's what impressed the first speaker, his worldly passion. And they had plenty to talk about along that line. By the time he was finished, he had 1,000 women in his heart. The second speaker was entranced with his worldly power. 60 valiant men about Solomon's litter. They all hold swords, being expert in war. That's what impressed them. Seemed as though Solomon had the power to impose his will by force. At least it seemed so to them. That's not so, however. And then the third speaker was taken up with the worldly pomp that surrounded Solomon. He says, "King Solomon made a chariot of wood. He made the pillars of silver, the undercarriage of gold, the coverings of purple, the floor paved in a most lovely way by the daughters of Jerusalem. Because the world could be made to glitter and seem most attractive to an eye not yet opened to the beauty of Christ. His worldly passion and his worldly power and his worldly pomp, and then the last speaker is taken up with his worldly position. Go forth, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his marriage, the day of the gladness of his heart. As I can remember his wedding day. Oh, that might well be the day of the gladness of his heart, but Solomon's very fickle in his infatuations. He'd long since forgotten all about that first woman he married. He'd added 140 other women since then. Now he wants to add the Shulamite to the list of his conquests. Now to talk. The idle chatter of the world, but it gives us a good estimate of Solomon and his worldly show. But none of this appealed to the Shulamite. She could hear it all. Didn't impress her one little bit. Because all she's thinking of is her absent shepherd. All that kind of talk did was make her wish she could be free of the whole thing once and for all. An hour of trouble, an hour of temptation, an hour of tenderness, an hour of truth, an hour of talk. Now comes an hour of togetherness. The Shulamite now finds herself in a very difficult position. Through no fault of her own, she's been caught up by Solomon's crowd and carried off as a virtual prisoner to the palace. Things look very black indeed. There's one thing, perhaps, for her beloved shepherd to find a way to get into the pavilion, that tent in which she was put in the country, but it would be quite another matter for him to get anywhere near her now that she's locked up in the palace. As much a prisoner as though she had shackles on her wrists. How could he get to her? Well, we don't know how he did, but he did. No bolts and bars could keep him out. Love always finds a way. And all the way down this lovely chapter, the shepherd and the Shulamite are again alone and again telling each other how deep is their love and their devotion. Thou art fair, my love, says the beloved. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its pleasant fruits, she says. In other words, as she talks to her shepherd, she says to him, all that I have is thine. Soon she's going to have to face a far fiercer round of temptation than the one over which she has triumphed in the wilderness. And this time of togetherness was absolutely essential to garrison her heart against the assaults soon to be made upon her. And so there is no substitute. As we journey through this world, which is enemy territory, there's no substitute for staying close to Christ, for the daily quiet time. All backsliding stems from a neglect of that daily time of togetherness. We need to seek out the Lord day by day before we rush off into the bustle and surge of a wicked world and say to him, speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Speak now in tenderest tone. Whisper in loving kindness, thou art not left alone. Open my heart to hear thee, quicken quickly to hear thy voice, fill thou my soul with praises. Let me in thee rejoice. For that daily quiet time is the first line of defense in every one of our lives against the onslaughts of the world and the flesh and the devil. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did, you know, when he was anticipating that fierce encounter with the devil in the wilderness. What do you think he did for 40 days? I'll tell you what he did. He studied the book of Deuteronomy. That's what he did. When the devil came, he had him, had his sword out ready for him. Spent his time quietly meditating upon the word of God, getting himself ready for that attack that he knew was coming. An hour of togetherness. Then came an hour of testimony. Once again, the haughty women of Solomon's court appear, and they make a comment about the Shulamite's beloved. But she interrupts them. She begins to tell them about him. And her testimony is in two parts. First of all, she talks about a dream. It strikes a rather sad note. It seems that in her dream, her beloved had come to her, knocking at the door of her house. But she had been too lazy to respond. She'd made excuses. And so he'd gone away. And then realizing what she had done, she ran after him, only to fall into the hands of the watchman who insulted her. That, of course, has a message for us too, doesn't it? Our beloved never forced himself upon us. He's far too great a gentleman to do a thing like that. If we're too busy, or too tired, or too preoccupied to respond to him when he comes, well, he'll just go away. And that will place us in spiritual peril. No wonder the Shulamite was troubled. However, it was all a dream. It was all a dream. But it frightened her just the same. She talks about a dream. The second part of this hour of testimony is a description. And she begins to describe her beloved to these worldly women that were gathered around, and the eloquence that her love for him lends to her language has become almost part of our very thinking about Christ. Oh, she said, he's altogether lovely. He's the chiefest among 10,000. And she describes his hair black as the raven's wing, his legs like pillars of marble. She's so taken up with her beloved. She just pours out in a flow of eloquence just how she sees him, how she remembers him, how she thinks of him. So eloquent is her testimony that the women of Solomon's court are almost persuaded to go and seek him for themselves. But with the keen insight of love, this young woman sees through their motives and refuses to tell them when and where he can be found. An hour of testimony. Then comes an hour of testing. After keeping himself in the background and letting the court women try to persuade her, you know, it'd be so smart of you just to sample what he has to offer. I mean, we've tried it. We like it. It's good. Would you be nice to him next time he comes? Solomon's been keeping himself in the background. It's obvious, however, he's making no headway. So the time has come to load the dice and gamble everything on a single throw. And in this section of the Song of Solomon, we're told about his flatteries and about her fidelity. He really pours it on. He says, "Thou art beautiful, my love, as Tirzah." That was a delightful region selected by the northern kings as a royal residence after the division of the kingdom. It was a beautiful part of the country. He says, "Thou art as beautiful as Tirzah. You are as comely as Jerusalem. You are as awesome as an army with banners. I've never met anyone like." Shulamite holds him off. She says, "My meeting with you was quite accidental. There's no choice of mine." Solomon was persistent. He ran his eye up and down her form and begins a detailed, unblushing description of her physical charms. Mind you, he doesn't actually touch her. He can plead, he can persuade, he can flatter, but he can't force. That's an important thing to remember in the hour of temptation. The world, the flesh, and the devil, one at a time, are all three together. They can tempt, but they can't compel. They can persuade, but they can't push. The devil could get Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he could put that fruit in front of her, but he couldn't ram it down her throat. The devil could take the Lord to the pinnacle of the temple, and he could say, "Throw yourself down," but he couldn't push. There is a line that God has drawn in the sand with every temptation, beyond which the tempter cannot go. That's why Paul says that with the temptation, he gives a way of escape. He doesn't actually touch her. If we yield to temptation, that's our choice. We do that of our own free will. God doesn't force, and he won't allow Satan to force. Popes and prelates and princes and peers of the realm might mass themselves against one lonely German monk by the name of Martin Luther. He might stand alone before them, bullied and browbeaten, threatened and pressed, the horrors of the Inquisition dangling before him. I try to intimidate him. If I try to buy his capitulation by offering him high position on their side. But they can't force him. And we have that magnificent picture of that lonely monk, a miner's son, a nobody standing before all those somebodies. "Here I stand," he said. "Here I stand, I can do no else, so help me God." They could persuade. They couldn't push. So then this time of testing begins with flatteries, as Solomon uses all his considerable powers of eloquence and persuasion to seduce this woman from her loyalty to her beloved. his flatteries are followed by her fidelity, and what she said, I suppose it is classic. You can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a greater statement than this. She listened to what he had to say. She held him off. And then she said, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. She didn't say my desire is towards him. She said his desire is towards me. What an astounding, what an amazing truth. The hour of temptation, when the prince of this world is using all his eloquence and all his persuasiveness, dangling all his delights before us. Say, I am my beloved. And his desire, the desire of him who is the second person of the Godhead. You're together, lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, the one whom angels worship, creator of the universe. His desire is towards me. Well, I tell you, that'll make any temptation look pretty paltry. What does the devil have to offer compared with that? His desire is towards me. Solomon is silent. He's got no more to say. That shuts him up. He goes away. It's all over. He's failed. And the book ends with an hour of triumph. Shulamite goes back home to her family. She's still firm in her resolve to give herself to nobody but to her shepherd. However, her constancy in the face of fierce temptation seems to have won over her brothers, who had been anything but cordial towards her love for that shepherd. They had been hostile at first. But she goes back home, and she's won them over. And then you have the last two statements in the book. The last request of the shepherd. And the last request of the Shulamite. Now, she's gone back home. She's so busy talking to everybody. And she's so glad. It's all over, that hour of temptation. She's back home and she's won over her brothers, and she's talking to her mother, and she's talking to her brothers, and she's got all her friends, and she's talking to all her friends. Comes the last response of the Shulamite, of the shepherd. He says, the companions, hearken to thy voice. I mean, your friends, you're talking to all your friends. Companions, hear your voice. Cause me to hear it. I mean, don't be so taken up with telling everybody that you forget to talk to me. That's what the Lord says to us. That's the last thing he says in this book. You talk to everybody else. Why don't you talk to me? Have a little talk with Jesus. That's a little Negro spiritual person. Tell them all about your trouble. Have a little talk with Jesus. That was the last request of the shepherd. Here is the last response of the Shulamite. Make haste, my beloved. Be thou like a gazelle upon the mountains of spices. The last response of the Shulamite. Even so come. Even so come. That's where it all ends, isn't it? That's where the whole book ends. That's where it all ends. Even so come. Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? It may be at midday. It may be at twilight. It may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory. When Jesus receives his own. O Lord Jesus, how long? How long? Ere we shout the glad song, Christ returning. Hallelujah.